It's a weighty day. It's a weighty day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious and mighty. You are the Almighty El Shaddai. And we praise you. We thank you for saving our souls. We thank you for calling us to be your people, to be with you. And you say this is eternal life, is to know you. And Father, we pray that you would speak through me to this people and to me, that we may know you more, and that we may follow you, and that we may be encouraged in the midst of this fallen world where we live, and that we may be bright lights to those around us, that many may be saved. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll be walking through this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Two Sundays ago, we celebrated the resurrection. And then last Sunday, we explored how Peter was changed by the resurrection. And I just acknowledge one more time that as of last Sunday, we had no idea of some of the events that would take place this past week. And it has certainly struck our congregation. This Sunday, we will be looking at Peter's exhortation in light of the resurrection to people who are encountering various trials. Peter, during his denial of Jesus, had been worried about his own life, but after that, he is filled with the Spirit. He is transformed. And we looked at that last week about that transforming work. In Sunday school this morning, we looked a bit at what Peter did very shortly after that transformation. And indeed, it is evident in his life. He lived many years then and then wrote this letter. So this epistle or letter, which is 1 Peter, he wrote to those who are experiencing persecution. And he writes, he addresses it to those who reside as aliens. In Tom's translation, it said pilgrims. Also, it's translated aliens. And those are aliens in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Those regions that are mentioned, that would be, from your perspective, the western half of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It is that region in which the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are found, to which the Apostle John would later write. As a matter of fact, one of those churches is at Pergamum, of which Jesus states in the book of Revelation, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." This is the region where Peter's writing to. And John wrote his letter after, John wrote Revelation after. But Peter's writing to this region, you can get the idea that it is difficult. Now, it is quite possible, as some have said, that Peter's referring to them being aliens geographically, meaning not their home country. But more importantly, we can be pretty sure that he's writing to them as aliens to this world, because they belong ultimately in another world. An abbreviated reading of Hebrews 11, 9, and 10 states, "By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." And then, abbreviating Hebrews 11, 13, and 14, he says, "All these died in faith, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And finally, Hebrews 11, 16 states, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." They were looking for a better country. Here's where they lived, but they said, "We don't belong here. This is not our home." And likewise, it is for us. So is the culture, as we see it degrading quickly around us, and monstrous acts are committed, More and more, we feel like aliens in a foreign land, frankly. Well, we should. We should feel that way because that's what we are. We are aliens. That feeling at first is strange to us because it was really not that many years ago that we felt more at home in this land that in some part at the time acknowledged God. And now it's all the more clear that this is not our home. But we long for that place that Jesus is preparing for us even now. And we who believe are such aliens because God chose us specifically. He chose us individually. He chose us according to his foreknowledge of that which he would accomplish in us and with us. And his Spirit is working to sanctify us that we may obey Jesus Christ. So in other words, he is preparing us to dwell in that heavenly city where we belong. So we understand this obedience is not slavish, but it is that of a child to a parent, which parent only commands for the child's good. People want to throw off God's commandments. They see it as oppressive. But the only thing that God commands you is that which is good for you. It is what is best for you. And so as we are awakened in this country, we have seen it much in other countries where they're heavily persecuted, where there's much difficulty. And we say, yes, you're living as aliens there. And I think now we know in this country that truly, as Christians, we are aliens. But, there is a living hope. The God and Father of our Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ, has caused these aliens and us to be born again, it says, and he says in 1 Peter, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 states, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we who believe have been born again. We've been born again. We are alive. We're truly alive. And we have a living hope. That hope is that we will one day go to be with the Lord for all eternity. But why not just say hope? Why living hope? It is perhaps because these people were under the threat of death. And I think I should digress here a little bit and just mention that the hope in the Bible, as mentioned in the Bible, is not, as we sometimes use it in our language, as a wishful thinking, a desire, but it's a sure expectation of something that has not yet happened. A sure expectation for something that has not yet happened. A hope. And he says a living hope. They have a living hope because of the resurrection. Jesus rose and can never die again. He lives. Their hope, our hope, is in him, and thus our hope lives forever and never dies. It is not a tenuous hope or a dead hope. It is a living hope. Your hope is in Christ. Christ is alive. You have a living hope. So we are at times prone to put our hope elsewhere, something other than in Christ, perhaps because somehow it might seem more tangible or believable, or perhaps more under our own control. But it's all those are highly tenuous. For example, we might hope that people will act rationally, and we see that disproved. That hope fails. We hope that living in a rural community, we will be insulated from great evil. and we aren't. We hope that this country will protect us and our freedoms. Frankly, it can't. These are tenuous false hopes that are being exposed for their insufficiency in our very lifetimes. So what are we to do? Do we try to prop up those hopes like the Philistines did with their god Dagon, who fell over before the Ark of God and his head fell off? And so we've got to prop him up again. Or do we find other temporal earthly hopes we can latch on to for a time? Or rather, do we let go of all of those hopes as insubstantial and come to the living hope, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." What a sure hope. What a living hope, because Jesus lives. If Christ had not been raised, our hope, like these others, would be vain. But he does live. He has been raised. Now, in many times in the rest of the passage of today, Peter proceeds from this point to describe this contrast between the perishable and the imperishable. And you might have heard it as Richard read it. He states to a people who are seeing and experiencing the perishable that this living hope includes obtaining an inheritance which is imperishable. Whatever that inheritance includes, perhaps in addition to a place in heaven, the enjoyment of all the saints you have encouraged or influenced or led to faith in Christ, such enjoyment will be forever. In reading this morning, we heard about we are God's inheritance. And we being God share in his inheritance, which is one another. Such an inheritance is radically unlike that which some of you have received from parents or planned for your children regarding money and earthly possessions. Those things, although they can be helpful, are perishing. They're temporary. And furthermore, that imperishable inheritance that we are talking about with Christ is undefiled. Undefiled. That is, it's not gained illicitly. It's not gained at the expense of others, such that any guilt should ever be associated with it. And I thought to myself, can you really enjoy an inheritance from a relative who gained his money through unethical or immoral business dealings or investments? That inheritance is defiled. It saps the joy of the one receiving the inheritance. The inheritance you receive in Christ is undefiled. It is cause for rejoicing, and it never saps the joy. As a matter of fact, it gives greater and greater joy. So we have the living hope of an imperishable inheritance that is undefiled. We can enjoy it in fullest measure without guilt and without remorse. We are told, moreover, that in addition to being imperishable, it will not fade away. And they sound very similar, and they are similar. But I thought I'd illustrate this by telling you of there was one Christmas long ago when I was a boy, where I received a toy that consisted of a small plane and little handheld launcher activated by a pull string. You'd pull the string and the plane would go flying off. And I remember playing with it outside and being full of joy. And I remember exclaiming to my siblings and such around me that I would never be bored again. This was the answer. It was a great toy, but it was not terribly long before my interest waned. It faded. That was a fading treasure of mine. This heavenly inheritance of which Peter speaks will not fade away, but will be forever enjoyed by God's people. It will not grow old in eternity. And not only is this inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, but it is reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it, which means that it is waiting for you there. Some may ask them, will I make it there? It's waiting for me, but am I going to make it there? Peter, thankfully, he addresses this question in verse 5, telling them they are protected. They are protected. The people are protected, not by their own performance, but by the power of God through faith. They are protected by God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. We need that protection. As a side note, salvation is often spoken of in different ways in the Bible. And one might ask, weren't we saved when we first believed? Yes. Yes, we were. We're also being saved presently from the defilements of sin. And we will be saved ultimately when God brings us to be with him. And the Bible speaks of it in all those ways. It also uses the term salvation in a temporal sense as to be saved from a dangerous situation. And though Peter's readers would be happy to be saved from their present afflictions in these areas of Asia Minor, the Spirit of God through Peter is pointing them to that future, ultimate, and final salvation, by the way, giving no promise of immediate relief from present afflictions. And that, for some, can be a difficult thing in the Christian walk, as we're not promised that we will always have ease. Here, we are promised a living hope. We are promised eternity in heaven with Christ. Rejoicing in trials. In verse 6, we read that in this ultimate salvation, because of which you will come to your imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. He's telling these people who are suffering, you greatly rejoice. You rejoice greatly, even though he says now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He says now. Now is when you have these trials. You did not have these trials before sometime in the past. These trials will see some point in the future. Our complaint when adversity strikes is often, why now? As if some other now would be a better time for adversity. Trials interrupt our lives, and they can even redirect our lives. They're never pleasant, and we never want them to happen now. Now is when they happen. Peter further qualifies by stating, for a little while. For a little while. Part of the pain of trials is that we often don't know when they will end. And even when we do know, they can seem to last quite a long time. And I'll tell you, sometimes before teaching my science class, I do that on Wednesday mornings with a homeschool group. I and the students, I have them do some exercise, such as jumping as many times as you can for 1 minute. I say, just 1 minute. And during that 1 minute, I've heard them say things like, my legs have stopped working. And they've asked, did you actually start the timer? Because that minute seems incredibly long. And we think, it's just a minute. It's just 60 seconds. Those of you who've done high-intensity interval training, you know. It's horrible for that little time. We're even given an analogy within our families which shows us how we appear before God. So when a young child scrapes his knee, he can be fairly dramatic about it and sound as though misery will last forever. You, as a parent, however, know well about how long it will last. And sometimes that child who acted as though he had suffered immensely, within 30 minutes or so, he's up and running around. It's all over. That was then. For a little while. Sometimes adversity may be for a day, and other times for years. Honestly, sometimes it is and can be until the day we die. And those who are paralyzed, those who are suffering with chronic disease. So, if that's the case, is Peter simply writing empty platitudes when he writes for a little while? Just trying to make us feel better. Trying to make them feel better. Not at all. Not at all. Our Heavenly Father knows exactly how long it will last and has a purpose for them. Amid the trial, right in the midst of it, it seems to last forever. And I do acknowledge that the suffering can be intense. But when it is over, it sometimes seems of a sudden. Like, oh, I'm all done. Even if adversity lasts from now until death, whether death comes in 1 year or 10 or 50 or even 90 years for the younger, when you enter eternity and experience that ultimate salvation and that living hope is realized, those trials will be gone in a moment. They'll be ended. And as 1,000 times 1,000 years will pass with your unfading inheritance, those few years of trial will then properly appear as a little while. Peter does not stop here. Or otherwise, someone might be tempted to think, well, bad stuff happens randomly, but don't worry, it will be over at some point. But Peter writes something else. He writes that they have been distressed by various trials if necessary. Why did he put that in there? So for some reason, it was necessary for them to go through these trials and not at some random time, but now. But why should these trials now be necessary? He answers that question in verse 7. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, at his appearing. So notice the contrast with something perishable. That something being gold, and gold is a very stable element. It's fairly resistant to corrosion, but in light of eternity, even gold is perishable. So when they say, invest in gold to secure your future, they're thinking of a more immediate future. And even then, there's really no guarantee. For as we are warned in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, it says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. The proof of their faith, and likewise the proof of your faith, is more precious than gold. And this faith is not a mere confession of faith, but we are told it is a faith tested by fire. In other words, tested by trials. As gold is tested by fire, so is our faith. If your faith does not remain after fiery trials, it's not a genuine faith. It's not a true faith. The trials prove or disprove the genuineness of the faith you profess. Genuine faith is imperishable, whereas even gold is perishable. Trials are a dividing line. And of all the people in the world that profess Christ, when the trials come, there will be some who say, I'm done with that. And there will be some that say, Lord, have mercy. I'm in it for you. That imperishable faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they and we will be praising and glorifying and honoring Jesus at his appearing for bringing us through all of our trials to come at last safely to our heavenly home because we are protected by God. Now by faith and not by sight. Here Peter points out how they and we are walking by faith and not by sight. For there is the man, Jesus Christ, whom neither they nor we have seen and yet love. Based on the testimony of those who have seen him, namely Peter, among others. So it may seem unlikely or even impossible to love one you have not seen, but I think we've done so more than we realize. So it's not that much of a stretch. If you've ever read a novel where you've loved one of the characters based on the description of that character's mannerisms and what they say and such, you say, wow, I love that character. Someone you haven't seen, and that's even fictional. I want to give you a real example. Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 1700s and was a great theologian here in New England, he wrote the following of a lady, Sarah Pierpont, who would later become his wife. This is a quote. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world, and that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other, invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight. And that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. That she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven, being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her, with the richest of his treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it, and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious of all her conduct, and you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her the whole world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. End quote. Yeah. From that description by Edwards, I think, I want to meet this lady. I love her. I haven't seen her, but I love her. It's glorious. But I will tell you, far more so, when we read of the excellencies of Jesus, do we love him and believe in him. Like she did. Exactly. And just as with Sarah, that we know who he is from the scriptures, we also experience him day by day. Like she did. But we experience him, frankly, most especially in the trials. I tell people that perhaps... Well, I would say one of the times where the Lord has felt most particularly close was at the time I was first hit with celiac disease, there had been a bit of internal damage done. My strength was sapped. I felt I could hardly do anything. I wasn't sure what life was going to be like from then on and whether that would last forever. But the Lord was amazingly close every day, all day during that trial, assuring me, encouraging me, giving me the strength to go on. And I just relished that time with him. And we read, "And though you do not see him, you believe in him, and because of that you rejoice." But how can he say, how can Peter say rejoice when they're encountering various trials? But Peter's not commanding them to rejoice, but simply noting that they are. And he's saying, you're not just rejoicing, but you're doing so with a joy that's inexpressible. It is a great joy that they have amid severe trials. This inexpressible joy. The only way they can have such joy is through that living hope that comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Their faith is proven in the trials, and the outcome of such faith, we are told, is the salvation of their souls. So now a look at the grand plan. Now, to encourage his readers all the more to look forward to this ultimate salvation, Peter speaks of the long history of anticipation that preceded yet pointed to Jesus as the promised Savior of the world. Peter says, let me give you a little history here. God spoke by the Spirit of Christ through prophets about the grace that would come to these people and through the ages to us as well. So in the Old Testament, there were all these prophets that spoke of this one who was to come, the Savior. God told these prophets that there would be someone and what grace would come. But the prophets were seeking carefully to know, who is it? When is it? I'm looking for it. And they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And Christ's sufferings are most clearly prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 with astounding clarity. Isaiah 53:5, as an example, states, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And take heart, for if the sufferings of Christ were foreordained, so too were these people's, so too were yours, so too are mine. As a matter of fact, ours were predicted by Christ himself when he said, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." But don't miss what else Peter wrote, that not only were Christ's sufferings predicted, but also the glories to follow. With the sufferings predicted and fulfilled so accurately, so must the glories that have been predicted surely come to pass. And since we who believe are in Christ, though we share in sufferings, we will surely share in the glories to follow. He lives and he is our living hope. Now, God did not tell these prophets who or exactly when, so the prophets spoke what they were told. And God also revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They were not just playing some game. This is for me alone. But the prophets were serving those that would come after them. Namely, these people to whom Peter writes, and by extension, even us. And by the way, these prophets suffered much because of their prophecies. Yes. And it was for our sakes. It is the prophecies which make clear that this Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, in the line of David, who healed the sick, who opened blind eyes, gave hearing to the deaf, cleansed the leper, and made the lame to walk, is that promised one bringing that promised grace and salvation, that one who has been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you, that one whom you love and yet have not seen. So when they put it all together, there's not a question of, is this Jesus the one that the prophet spoke of? He's the one. He's the one. This good news being preached was news even the angels longed to understand. They might even ask, how is it and why is it that God the Son would take on human flesh and live in such a broken world and suffer such ignominy? Why? Why would he do that? He did it to save a broken people. He did it to save a broken people and bring them to enjoy the glories that he has enjoyed in eternity past along with God the Father and God the Spirit. He has chosen us as his people to be with him for all eternity. Now, some words on putting it into action. Up to this point, Peter has been encouraging his readers to have their thinking solidly in order. And once their thinking is in order, he writes to them, starting in verse 13, what actions logically follow. And this pattern follows very closely that which we saw last week, where Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Then if so, if you love me, feed my sheep. So there's the, is your thinking right? If your thinking is right, here's what follows. So here Peter tells the people, you love him, and then starts verse 13 with, therefore. You love him, therefore. So what are they to do? What are we to do? First, he tells them to gird their minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, they and we are to keep our thinking straight. He's given us straight thinking earlier. Now we're to keep our thinking straight and understand that your minds will be challenged by many contrary ideas, both from without and from within. Girding your loins to run at that time meant gather the loose clothing that would hinder you, gather it up. And John MacArthur says here, girding your mind refers to gathering up the loose ends of your thinking. That stuff that's just kind of drifting out there and has not landed anywhere specifically. In other words, know the truth of Jesus Christ and why it makes sense to believe. Know the foundations of your faith. Concurrent with that, be sober in spirit, which is to say, be clear-minded and not intoxicated by the influences of the world. He says, rather, we should fix our hope completely on the grace that is to come. That is our living hope. Do not have a mixed hope. There's no backup plan you can have just in case the other one fails. Searching for a backup hope to our living hope only takes our eyes off of Christ, only takes our eyes off of our true living hope. So next, he reminds them who they are. Obedient children, which gives weight to the statement that follows. He tells them not to be conformed to their former lusts, which they held in ignorance. Lust here would refer to any strong passions or desires which tend to overcome a person, strongly influencing his behavior in a negative way. And we think first of sexual lust, frankly. That's how it's mostly used in our day. And that's rightly so, but there can also be lust for food or money or power, these other things, any of it, frankly, which diverts people's energies to that which is destructive and works contrary to keeping our focus on Christ. Those unbridled passions. Before you came to Christ, you followed these lusts, not understanding their growing hold on your life. That's what Peter's saying. They were yours in ignorance. We didn't understand how they were affecting us, how they were destroying us. Now we know. But Christ set you free. And he puts it positively in verse 15. He says to be holy like the Holy One who called you. And there again is that identity piece, which is to guide our thinking and behavior. You were called by the Holy One to be his obedient child. Therefore, be holy and obedient. You are holy. You are an obedient child. Therefore, be holy and obedient. And continuing with this idea of identity driving our thoughts and actions, in verse 17, he posits, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on the earth. So, when you were growing up, if you feared your father's displeasure more than any mischief that you might do, more than you feared any friends who might want you to disobey, then you could easily say no to those things which your father forbade. But if you disrespected your father, as so many of us at some point or another did, you quite easily were swayed to do all sorts of wrong. Therefore, if you fear your Father God's displeasure more than all else, if you revere him more than all else, you will do just what he would have you do, which, by the way, is for your absolute greatest good. And to drive home the point of forsaking all lesser temporal hopes, Peter tells them that they know they were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. There's that perishable idea of perishable again. If we are putting our hope in the perishable, we will perish, frankly. He says that they were stuck in their futile way of life, inherited from their forefathers. That's before Christ came to them. So, if we hope in the perishable, we inherit the futile. Hope in the perishable, inherit the futile. He is referring to any way of life that rejects the true and living God and seeks rather the passing pleasures of sin. It is futile because the harder you pursue it, the more it destroys you. It's a futile way of life. However, if we put our hope in the imperishable, we have that living hope, namely our ultimate redemption by the blood of the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, that is Christ. Peter then places the readers in the whole story arc of redemption history to finish this passage. He tells them Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He starts way at the beginning, before the beginning. And has appeared in these last times for their sake and ours, who through him are believers in God. It was God who raised Christ from the dead, and it is because of the resurrection that they have a living hope. It is because of the resurrection that we have a living hope. Amen. I'm just going to pray briefly and we will then sing hymn 275. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word through Peter. Thank you for transforming Peter and moving in Peter through Peter to write this letter to the aliens. In that region, the aliens who have been chosen by you, God. We pray, Father, that you would indeed walk with us through those trials. that you would indeed strengthen our hearts, that you would focus our attention completely on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that living hope. Strengthen our spirit. Father, we pray too that you would, as you leave us here to minister to others, that we would be about your business and that we would not waste our time. And that we would live as holy, obedient children to you for all of our days, looking forward to the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. Amen.